I forgot to mention that this afternoon, these boxes are all going down to Stockton, where they will go into like a warehouse, and then this week they're going to post office. What? Oh, they take them to Minneapolis, and then they get shipped out from there. So if you're available right after church to help carry these out to whose vehicle? Linda's truck. Then that would save her 100 trips. Because I figure she'd take two at a time. Okay, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them up to James chapter 2. If you did not bring your Bible and you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that would be excellent as well. Last week we wrapped up chapter 1, the book of James. We had a few messages from there, but we started out where James tells us that we are to consider it pure joy when we encounter various trials of many kinds in our lives. And as we looked at that, we considered, first of all, what does it mean to consider it pure joy? Secondly, we considered how can we have joy in the midst of our trials? And then thirdly, we discovered that there's trials, there's testing, and there's temptation. And God will send trials in order to test our faith. The devil sends temptation in order to cause us to fall. Now, trials and testing are from God, and the purpose of those is to bring the best out of us. Temptations from the devil, the purpose of that is to bring out the worst. And so we talked about those things. We talked about our faith and growing in the faith, and faith and doubt, and how the two play together. You might say, we saw where James said that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask the Lord, and he will give generously to all without finding fault. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, and that person should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. And so when we go to the Lord and we ask the Lord to intervene in our lives, or we have specific requests or whatever, we should expect God to work and to go to work in our lives. When we pray, we should expect to see God to work, because we have this hope within us, the Apostle Paul talks about. We have this anticipation that God is going to do great things. And so then we saw in the last couple weeks that we need to not only listen to God's word, but we need to do what it says. We saw last week where we are to be slow, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And so as we looked at those things, we saw how we are to respond. Be quick to hear, the Bible says, quick to listen, slow to speak. You know, the old saying, God has given us one mouth and two ears for a reason. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And the Proverbs tells, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but resolve those issues. For man's anger does not bring about God's righteousness. And we also had reviewed the fact that James is like the New Testament Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. It's the first book of the New Testament written. It's written by the brother of Jesus, the half-brother James, and who became a believer after Jesus rose from the dead. And he has all these bits of wisdom and all this teaching of the Lord. So chapter 1 is all about maturing as a Christian, to mature patience during times of testing. But he also, James tells us that the Christian will practice the truth. And that's the theme of James chapter 2, because anybody can talk about his faith, or anybody can talk about her faith, but the committed believer will live out that faith in real life. Hearing God's word And talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And we're going to talk about that a little more today. And James actually tells us what is pure religion. And that is to help orphans and widows and those in their time of need and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so James defines all these things that we should be, that we should be working towards and that we should be carrying out in our own lives. So let's look at James chapter 2. I'm going to read down through verse 13, and then we'll come back and try to cover all of those verses. In the bulletin, I have verses 1 through 7, but that's a misprint. It should be 1 through 13. So it begins, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That last phrase there, mercy triumphs over judgment, is actually the Christian life in a nutshell. God's mercy triumphs over God's judgment against us because of God's mercy toward mankind, his righteousness, the righteous requirement for the breaking of the law was met in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look into your word today, that it will come alive to us. I pray that it will make perfect sense. And Father, I pray that we will be able to make application in our own lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to say that as we go through this book of James, some of these things that we're talking about week in and week out might seem kind of elementary or kind of fundamental to the Christian faith. And it's like, well, I already know that. And why are you spending so much time on this or whatever? But these are things that we need to study, we need to understand, we need to apply, because these are the nuts and the bolts. This is the foundation of how we live our lives. James lays it all out for us here very plainly. Whenever James uses the term, my brothers, as he used in verse 1 and also in verse 5, that means that he's about to point out something that his readers need to change in their lives. So change needs to take place. And here he denounces all forms of prejudice, of snobbery, and a lack of respect for persons, especially with regard to the poor, and then treating the rich like they are some sort of celebrity or something. Such conduct dishonors the Lord, who does not play favorites. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, when God was setting forth his judicial system for the children of Israel, he said to Moses, who was Israel's judge, he said, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. And so when God was setting up justice, earthly justice, as we would call it, he told Moses that you treat all people equally. Now, by the way, when James talks about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as he refers to the Lord in verse 1, What he is saying is that Jesus is the one who reveals the glory of God. John 1:14, John the Apostle says that the Word became flesh, meaning Jesus Christ became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is a reflection of the glory of God. And we talk about asking Jesus into our hearts as born-again believers. What we are asking is that God will come in the person of the Holy Spirit and take up residence in our lives, so that when people see us, they see the very person of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ as we reflect his glory. And that's something to remember as we celebrate Jesus' birth this time of the year. Now, in his incarnation, when Jesus took on flesh, that's what the word incarnation means, he showed no partiality at all. In his own genealogy, which we read about in Matthew chapter 1, we find very non-elite people. Even the town that he chose, his home village of Nazareth, and the fact that he ministered in Galilee and Samaria show his humbleness. These areas were held in contempt by the leaders of Israel. The religious experts in Jesus' day judged him by their human standards, and they rejected him. They rejected him because he came from the wrong city, the city of Nazareth. They rejected him because he was not a graduate of their accepted schools. They rejected him because he did not have the official approval of the people in power. They rejected him because he had no wealth. And they rejected him because his followers were a nondescript mob of people that included tax collectors and sinners. Yet he was the very glory of God. This makes me think of when someone is candidating to become a pastor at a church. The church will get their search committee together, and they'll put down all the requirements they want of a certain person to pastor their church. And usually those requirements are so lofty and so high that 90% of the applicants don't even qualify. And yet, if the Apostle Paul was to put in his resume to candidate at a church, even at Martintown Community Church, how would we receive it? Well, I used to torture Christians. I'd take them out and beat them and drag them into court. I used to, everywhere I went, I caused mobs and riots to follow me. I've been imprisoned. I've been beaten to within one slash of my life. I've appealed to Caesar. I've done all these things. If we saw that on a resume, we'd be like, oh, maybe you should go somewhere else. Let's get somebody a little more peaceful to lead us, right? The people, when Jesus came, they wanted a king. And the religious establishment of this time wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, this poor man from Galilee. He didn't attend the schools that they expected their leaders, their religious leaders, to attend. He had no wealth. He didn't even have a home. Jesus said that the birds of the air have a nest to live in. Foxes have their holes in the ground, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even have a home, and yet he was claiming to be their king and king of the Jews. And his genealogy, if anything, it was anything but royal. If anything, it was peasantry. And yet he was the very glory of God. Now, the word favoritism here, or partiality, as some translations put it, it refers to exalting someone strictly on a superficial, external basis, such as appearance or race or wealth or social status. In verse 2, James describes two types of people based on social status. He talks about gold rings and fine clothes that they wore. What those people wanted to do, as people want to do today, is to show off their economic status. And we see that today. We see it in expensive jewelry. We see it in expensive clothes. And we see it in other material ways. And those who show off that way naturally tend to intrigue people, either to the positive or to the negative. Some people are like, oh, wow, I wonder how that person got all that money or how they got this. And other people be like, does he really have that kind of wealth? Or what does he mortgage in order to show that off? Or what kind of insecurity, emotional insecurity, does that person have that you would think that he would think that he needs to show off like this? Whatever it might be, it intrigues people. But what's important here to see is that James is not condemning the rich or the poor in this passage. In fact, it's not even about the rich and the poor, but what it's about is the way that the church reacts to those classes of people, if you will. What James is doing is he's condemning the church's flattering reaction to the rich person by showing favoritism and bias toward that people. The people of the church then were made up mostly of common people, maybe considered poor by the standard of their time. And you say, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how does this relate to us today? Because if you look across the spectrum of those people that come to Martintown Community Church, I would say that I wouldn't care to venture on what our average annual income would be, but I would say that most of us live comfortable. We live comfortably. If you want to go to Culver's for lunch today, you can go to Culver's and buy lunch. If you want to meet your children and take them out to dinner, you could meet your children and take them out to dinner, and you could afford to do that. If you can't afford to do that, you save up your money until you can, and then you treat them. But for the most part, we pay our bills on time. We stay ahead financially, and sometimes we cut it close from month to month. But God has blessed us in those ways. And when we come to church, we're not looking at the economic status of people. But however, in our minds, we have prejudices and biases and partiality towards certain groups of people in different ways. Now, in verse 3, and we'll talk about that as we go. In verse 3, James talks about sitting in a good seat or sitting on the floor. Now, back then, they had benches around the outside wall of the synagogue or the assembly hall, and maybe a couple up here in the front, and most of the congregation either sat on the floor or they stood. There were very few good seats, and they were the ones that the Pharisees always wanted. Remember how in the synagogues, how the Pharisees would stand around and boast about how good they were and how they followed the Lord and how God would hear their prayers? Remember the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus told the story where the publican, not the republican, but the publican was in the corner and he was beating his chest and he was crying out to the Lord and he was seeking forgiveness, and the Pharisee stood there with his hands folded and his eyes lifted heavenward and he said, I thank God I'm not like that drunken man over there in the corner. And Jesus' reaction was, you should ask God to make you like that drunken man in the corner and bring you to a place of repentance where you're seeking the Lord and you're asking God to intervene in your life and to change who you are instead of thinking that you're all so good and you can get where you're going without him. And so back in those days, this was the first book of the New Testament that was written. The Christians were still meeting in the synagogues, most likely on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees would walk in on their services and they would get the best seats in the house. And they would tell the poor people to sit there, sit in that corner, or stand over there, while the Pharisees, they gave all the seats. And I wondered how that worked with women and things like that, because the polite thing to do is to give up your seat for the ladies. But someone after the first service said, well, that ends my getting the best seat in the house, he said. He goes, every Sunday I get that seat back there. That's the best seat in the house. He says, I suppose now you're going to make me move to a different spot. And I said, no, I'm not going to make you do anything. And then he told me about how his brother goes to a church, and when the pastor walks in, he waves at him, at his brother. But he goes up to this other couple that sits a few seats in front of him and shakes his hand every single Sunday, their hands. And he said, his brother said, I know why. It's because they know how much that other family puts in the offering every week, and he knows how much I put in. And he says, I put in enough for a wave, but not enough for a handshake. I hope that's a joke, but it might not be, because that could be an issue, you know. But I want to say that being rich is not a sin, and being poor is not a sin. The sinful part of this account is when the Christian attitude, it's about the Christian attitude toward the rich at the expense of the poor. And so instead of accepting people based on their faith in Christ, they showed favoritism based on appearance and status. And such choices allow evil to enter among believers. And that problem, believe it or not, still exists today. And even though it's not a problem here at Martintown, it has been at different times in the past. I remember years ago when I was first starting out, I had a member tell me that when he was a young man, the pastor and the church leadership catered to a certain individual who had a lot of money and everyone knew it. And the young man asked the pastor why that person received special treatment. And the pastor's response was, well, you have to understand, this individual gives a lot of money to the church and we could not survive without him, so we have to do what he wants. And I don't have to tell you everything that's wrong with that approach, mainly because James tells us right here in verse 4 that it is corrupt, or the word he uses is evil. And my question then would be, if you have to resort to that mindset, then you're saying that the arm of God is too short. Remember when Jeremiah and the other prophets, when God was asking them to do things that seemed totally out of their realm of understanding and they questioned God, the thing that God would always come back with, the question God always came back with, is the arm of the Lord too short? Is your faith so weak that instead of putting your trust in God, you have to put it in another human being? And I have to tell you that when we take up this collection every Sunday, I can't pass up without saying this, we're not asking you to put money in the offering because we want to shake you down. We're not saying we need this money and I'll put it in here, because I want to tell you something. God does not need one dime of our money. God doesn't need anything from us. He owns everything already. And every blessing we have comes from him. We saw last week in verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good thing we have comes from God. And the reason why we take up the collection is because God has instructed us in his word to give to him according to how he has prospered us, but to give willingly, not because we have to or out of obligation, but give because God has blessed in so many ways. And when you think about the practice, the obedience of giving to God, I mean, it shows us where our faith is. Because what is the one thing that is probably almost the most important thing in every one of our lives? That would be money. And when God says, give back to me in proportion to how I've given to you, one of the hardest things to do is to let go of that money. But God says, as an act of obedience, as you give to my work, I promise that I will prosper you in the process. So it's an act of faith. You're telling the Lord, I'm going to give you this, but I'm going to trust that you will meet my needs. That's obedience. That's what God is asking us to do. And so, that's the doctrine behind Christian giving. Now, Jesus did not look at the outward appearance. Jesus looked at the heart. He was not impressed with riches or social status, but what he saw was the potential in the lives of sinners. Take Simon Peter, for instance. He told Peter, I'm changing your name from Simon to what? Petra. Petra means rock. Jesus saw a rock of faith in the apostle Peter. Nobody else saw that, did they? Peter was a fisherman. Peter had a tendency of running off at the mouth, of speaking before he thought. My uncle had a sign in his kitchen when I was a kid growing up, and it said, "Make sure that your brain is engaged before putting mouth in gear." Peter had that problem. But you know what? Jesus looked beyond that, and Jesus saw who Peter would become. Same thing with Levi. Levi was a tax collector, despised by the Jews. Later, his name was changed to Matthew. And Jesus saw a faithful disciple who would one day write one of the four Gospels. And the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whom the disciples were amazed to see Jesus talking to, Jesus saw a longing heart for a meaningful relationship with God. Against all odds, here was this lady who came out in the middle of the day to take her water home because she was too ashamed of her lifestyle to come out when the other ladies were collecting the water. So she came at the day in the middle of the day when she wouldn't be bothered or wouldn't be scorned upon. And Jesus said, "I know the whole story of your life." And she said, "Well, you're a Jew. Why are you even talking to me?" And she said, "Don't you worship God on that mountain over there? And us Samaritans, we worship God over here." And Jesus said that the day is coming when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. And when the walls of prejudice and bias will be broken down. And those that has taken place today. God accepts everyone who comes to him. Whosoever will may come. Jesus said, "In no way will my Father turn away those who come to him." The door is open. And so what does God see in you? What does God see in you when he looks at you? Does he see a Peter? Does he see a Levi? Does he see a Samaritan woman at the well? Well, I can tell you, as a born-again believer walking in obedience to him, what God sees in you is someone who's been washed, who's been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we are prone to judge people by their past, not by their future. And after the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the church in Jerusalem was afraid to receive him. They knew too much of his past, and it took Barnabas, who believed in Paul's conversion, to break down the walls. And we're also prone to judge by outward appearance rather than by the inner attitude of the heart. But Jesus was the friend of sinners, and though he disapproved of their sins and he didn't compromise, but he had compassion that caused him to welcome them, and when they trusted him, they forgave him. I'm reminded of the story in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord has rejected King Saul as king of Israel because of his pride and his arrogance and his disobedience. Saul didn't do what, what God had told him to do through the prophet Samuel. And so as a result, Samuel summoned a man named Jesse, and he had him bring his sons in because God had told Samuel that one of them would be God's anointed king. And so Jesse had seven sons. Does the name Eliab or Abinadab or Shema ring a bell? Of course not. Those were Jesse's three oldest sons. And when he brought the first one in before Samuel, Samuel was like, "Oh, this has to be the one. He's tall and he's handsome and he's strong." And he was sure that was the one. Then he brought in the second son, the third son. And each time God told Samuel, "No, no, 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 no." And he got all done with his six sons. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And Jesse's like, "Well, yeah, I do." But he's a shepherd. He's a sheep herder out in the field. Here it was David. And David was God's anointed. And in this whole process, God said to Samuel, he said, "Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God sees the heart. And sometimes people will ask me in a family setting where a loved one has passed away, they'll say, well, do you think so-and-so went to be with the Lord? Is he in heaven? Or what's he doing now? Or once in a while, somebody will say, well, who's taking care of him? And my answer to that is, I'm not in a position. I mean, I can give you my opinion, but I'm not in a position to say yay or nay if somebody went to heaven. That's only up to the Lord to decide. But many times, people might, as they recognize that their days are drawing to an end, they might be drawn to the Lord, and they might begin to seek God even at that stage in their life. And the Bible says, Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord God Almighty. They'll answer God's call, and they can become saved in the waning moments of their life, days or moments or even hours. And those people will be justified and made righteous by God because they put their faith in him. But it might not have shown up in their lives, and I can't say that it did or it didn't, but God looks at the heart, and God understands the heart of man, and God knows where your heart is, and God sees things in you that no one else can see. And that is good news for all of us. Now, in verses 8 through 11, James reaches back into the Old Testament for one of God's laws, and that law is love your neighbor as yourself. And that comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he describes it as the royal law. And it's the royal law, first of all, because it's given by the king. God the Father gave it in the law. God the Son reaffirmed it to his disciples in John 13. And God the Holy Spirit fills our hearts with God's love, and he expects us to share it with others. But love thy neighbor is the royal law for a second reason, and that's because it rules all the other laws. There would be no need for the thousands of complex laws if each citizen would truly love their neighbor. When we obey this law, it actually makes us free, because hatred makes a person a slave. But love sets us free from selfishness, and love enables us to obey the word of God and treat people as God commands us to do. And I want to say that if there wasn't a need for this command, God wouldn't have given it. In fact, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they thought they were going to corner him, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? And what was Jesus' response? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. With all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and every part of your being. Love the Lord your God. And then Jesus said, and this is the second. They didn't ask for the second. They only asked for the first. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, for this sums up all of the law. The next question was, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus went into the story of the Good Samaritan, meaning that your neighbor is anyone in need. Love your neighbor. In verse 9, he continues to talk about showing favoritism, and that indicates that favoritism was not just an occasional slip, but it was a continual practice. In verses 10 and 11, James talks about keeping the whole law, but stumbling at one point, and how that makes one guilty of breaking all of the law. And that doesn't mean that all sins are equally damaging or horrendous, but what it means is that there is none righteous, no, not one. What it means is that we all sin, and we all need a Savior, because God will deal with the severity of our sin on an individual basis. But the fact is, we all need a Savior. Now, a couple more comments about Christian love, and that is that Christian love does not mean that you have to like a person or agree with that person on everything. You might not care for that person's vocabulary or their habits, or you may not want that person for an intimate friend, but Christian love means treating others the way that God has treated you. It's an act of the will. And the motive is to glorify God, and the means is the power of the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5:22 is love. The fruit of the Spirit is, Paul says, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And as we act in love toward someone unlovely, we may find that we begin to see qualities in that person through Christ that were not visible before. Love always builds up. Now, we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. If you, someone says, do you believe in the Bible? And you say, yes, I believe the Bible. I believe this is the inerrant word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's God's revelation to mankind. Get into the so we can understand the mind of God. But then the next question is, how much of this do you follow? And how much do you actually believe? Because we only believe as much as we're willing to practice. And if we fail to obey the most important word of love thy neighbor as thyself, then we'll not do any good with the lesser matters of the word. It was a glaring fault in the Pharisees that they were careful about the minor matters, but they were careless about the fundamentals. They broke the very law that they thought they were defending. And in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In verses 12 and 13, James talks about mercy and judgment and love. A person who shows no love or compassion for people in need demonstrates that they've never really responded to the great mercy of God. In verse 17 of James chapter 2, it says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And so what is dead faith? Well, James says dead faith is faith that is not accompanied by action. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your transgressions and sin. A dead person, it's impossible for a dead person to respond to anyone or anything. If your faith is dead, it's impossible to respond to the Holy Spirit or to anyone or anything. James says faith without works in itself is dead. James also tells us what true religion is. True religion, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so in that one verse, you have faith in action. Faith is helping, is putting into practice, the works of your faith is putting into practice what you believe. And if you believe, you're going to be unpolluted by the world. And so there is one obvious message to this section, and that is that our beliefs should control our behavior. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God is gracious and that his word is true and one day he will judge us, then our conduct will reveal our convictions. And one of the tests of the reality of our faith is how do we treat other people? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Do good unto those who hate you. Jesus says, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile. But not only that, but James says, help those in need. And here he identifies widows and orphans, but we could expand that to identify anyone in need. And we can't help everyone. And we're not supposed to help everyone. But we can help people we know who are in need. There might be someone who you know who used to be on fire for the Lord, but now is not. or someone who's backed off and stopped attending church because the pressures of their life have overwhelmed them, or maybe someone where doubt has crept in and overwhelmed their faith. I talked to someone just a couple weeks ago, and this was a believer who's been saved for 16 years, and I know this man, and he's shared with me different times in his past when God has come through in the most unlikely circumstances. And we came in here, and he said, and I sat down with him, and he said, "I'm on the brink of losing my faith." He said, "So many things have happened." He says, "I hear you preach these sermons about trials and struggles and God testing us and the temptation of the devil." And he said, "But it's been one thing after another. The shoe has just dropped and dropped and dropped." He says, "I'm at the end of my rope, and I don't know what to do." And so we talked, and he had one definite issue that he was struggling with. And I said, "We're going to pray about that. You're going to pray about it. And you're going to expect God to work." And now you have to understand that I'm actually going on faith more than he is, because he's counting on my faith at this point to get him through. Because I said to him, I said, "We're going to pray that God will come through, and then we're going to expect him to come through." A couple days later, he called up. He said, "You won't believe this. I got half of what I need." And I was like, "That's wonderful." I said, "But you still need more." I said, "So keep trusting." And I knew in the most inner part of my soul that God was going to come through. And I said, "God will come through." I said, "Go ahead and get what you need and trust God." And he told me this morning that he came in and he hugged me and thanked me. And he said, "God came through." And he came through in the most unlikely way. And I'm like, "Thank you, Lord." Because we can be bold in our faith, but we can also still wonder, is God really going to do it? And when you put yourself out there for someone else. But those kinds of things, that's what I call the paradox of doubt, where if we didn't have doubt, we can't have doubt if we don't have faith to begin with. But sometimes doubt creeps in, and we can give into that temptation to not believe, or we can say God is testing, and then we can expect God to work, and then God can turn that doubt into an asset in our Christian life and make our faith grow. And there might be somebody out there right now who is praying because they have a need, maybe an emotional need or a material need, or a need for something. And you can think of someone that comes to mind when you think about someone in your own sphere of people that has a need. Maybe the Holy Spirit is nudging you to be proactive. Don't wait and ask and say, "Can I help?" or "What can I do to help you?" But go to that person and say, "I just want you to know I'm praying for you." Or send a text message or a phone call or a card and just encourage that person. I have never in my whole life as a Christian, whenever I've offered to pray for someone, I've never had anyone not be thankful that you're praying. I had a man that I knew, and I heard that his wife had cancer, and so I went over to his house, and I sat down with him out in his shop, and we talked about this and that. And I don't think this man had ever darkened the church doorway in his life. And when I got up to leave, I said, "I understand that your wife has cancer, and I just want you to know that I'm praying for you and her." And I left him a ham, a half of a ham. And he broke down. He started crying. And he said, "Thank you. Thank you." That's all he said. But that could be a pivotal moment in a person's life. And so before you sit down to eat this Thursday afternoon, let someone know that you're praying for them, or that you want to encourage them, or just plain do something to show them Christian love. True religion is this. True religion that the Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And James says in 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for all that we have and all that you've shown us. And I thank you, Lord, for the clear instructions we have from your word that translate so adequately into our lives. that it's just a matter of taking action and doing what you say. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessings that follow as we walk obediently with you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. Our closing hymn is Soul on Fire.